Well, as strange as it sounds, one of the greatest challenges we have in life is to keep God first. So many things crowd the Lord out. Sometimes God sits on the throne in the throne room of our heart, and sometimes He's just in the room but not on the throne. Because oftentimes we get busy and our attention goes here and there, and sometimes God can be crowded out. Well, the first four commandments in Exodus 20 relate to the worship of the Lord and how to put Him first in our lives. A New Testament verse that speaks about that is found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Bible says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." God's desire is that in all things He would have first place in our hearts and in our lives. Now, we live in a day when many people have totally given up on God. Some Christians have rationalized this matter of who God is and how they worship God to the point that they are now living a rather mediocre Christian life. But all of us here today, if we pondered the fact, would have to admit that the decline in America concerning keeping God first is affecting the culture and the values of this country. And the more we relegate God to some outpost and some appendage to our lifestyle, the more we're seeing difficulty and sin and corruption come into our culture. And so we come today to the Ten Commandments. These words comprise the whole duty of man. These commandments were written with the very hand of God and given to Moses so that the children of Israel would know His desire for their heart. These commandments, as interpreted by Christ, are so comprehensive, they are so great, that it is inconceivable to consider America without them. In fact, James Madison, the architect of our Constitution, said, "We have pinned the future of America, we have staked the future of America on the Ten Commandments. Without them," he said, "this nation is doomed." And it is amazing to see that when these simple commandments are honored in any society, that society is blessed. And when they are forgotten, that society will suffer. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are called the Decalogue. Sometimes they are called the Ten Words. They were viewed as a great core value system for the children of Israel and for early Americans. These commandments were given by God in an audible voice. And as the voice of Jehovah sounded out like a trumpet over the multitude, the children of Israel knew that God was giving to them His very word, His very values for their life. Now, why then do the secular humanist, why does the ACLU fight against these Ten Commandments with such unrelenting battle? Why is it that they do not want these commandments in schoolhouses, in courtrooms? Why do they want them taken away from the very fiber of our society? It is because these commandments are directly tied to the God of this Bible. And because of that, they do not want to lend credence to the teachings of the God of this Bible. You see, the God you worship will shape the values you hold. And if we worship the God of this Bible, then this will be a very different America than some desire this country to be. The reason that many people want to remove the words "under God" from our pledge is because they do not want to reflect God's values with their lives. And so they prefer to remove God from their memory so that they do not have to reflect God in the way that they live. And we see many prevalent philosophies in America today which are trying to do an end run around God's existence, around God's commandments, and around God's words. One of those particular philosophies is called secularism. Secularism, as defined by Webster, is indifference to or exclusion of religion or religious considerations. This is rampant throughout Europe. It is an indifference towards religion. It is as if they say, it's not necessary, we don't need God in our lives, and secularism is the permeating philosophy there. Another is what we see strongly in America today. It is called pluralism. Pluralism is that belief that says the existence and availability of a number of worldviews, and that each of these worldviews is vying for the allegiance of individuals, with no single worldview being dominant. Pluralism is that belief system that says All gods are about the same. Whether it's Allah, Buddha, Jesus, whether it's an ant or a rock, we just need to include everybody. All gods are about the same. By the way, pluralism is in direct opposition to what we're about ready to study. It's in direct opposition to the founding beliefs of this country. But it's on the rise in America today. Secularism, pluralism, humanism, which is very prevalent in America as well, which says that man is his own God, man is his own conscience. If man wants to be a member of NAMBLA, if man wants to be someone that hurts his neighbor, whatever man wants to do, well, it's okay because he's his own God. And it's as if people today who are humanists kind of make up their own value systems, and while many of them claim to be atheists, they are truly their own God. They believe in a God. It's just not the God of the Bible. They have become their own God. Now, this particular belief system is not new. You can go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. You'll find Satan in the form of a serpent tempting Eve. And as he tempts Eve to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says to her, he says, God doesn't want you taking that because he knows if you do, you will become as a god. You will become like a god. What Adam and Eve were tempted with was not just a piece of fruit. They were tempted with this matter of becoming gods themselves. And so it was that temptation that brought the fall of mankind. You shall be as gods, Satan said. Well, there are many false religions today that promise us we can take the place of God. But I want you to see with me this morning in the Ten Commandments, there is no one, there is no religion that can take the place of the one and true God. I want you to see that with me today. If you have your outline there, we're going to notice, first of all, the identification of our God. The identification of our God. And you'll notice in verse 2, the Bible says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now let's get a little historical context this morning. About 3,500 years ago, the children of Israel, God's promised seed, were living in Egypt. They were there in bondage, and God brought them out of their bondage. He brought them out, and he brought them to a mountain place in the middle of the desert, Mount Sinai, to be exact. And there in that desert place, God reintroduced himself to his children. Isn't it beautiful and isn't it basic that he gathers them together and says to them, I am the Lord your God. How many of you have had times in your lives where maybe you drifted out into a wilderness place? Maybe you backslid. Maybe you looked at some other gods and maybe you got involved in some sin. And perhaps someone knocked on your door, or perhaps through a revival message, or perhaps through a series of events or trials, God got your attention and God had to say to you once, by the way, I am the Lord your God. Well, that's what he's doing here. He is reintroducing himself to his own children. You see, there were many gods in Egypt. And there are many gods in America today. There were many invented gods in Egypt. And there are many new inventions of God and many new Christs that are speaking out every single day in the day in which we live. Ancient Egypt had the frog god. The god Hecht was its name. I find it interesting that one of the plagues was the plague of the frogs jumping all around Egypt's land. How many of you believe God has a sense of humor? He said, you want to worship frogs? Here you go. One of the gods of Egypt land was the sun god, the god Ra. And many, many people from Israel had been exposed to worshiping the sun god. The Babylonians of that particular time frame worshiped a god named Marduk. And the Canaanites worshiped a god named Molech. And I mean, the list goes on and on and on. There were gods every single day. You just pick a god. They were surrounded by these false gods. And so as soon as God brings them out, and you know the story of how he did that and how the Red Sea parted and how God miraculously brought them out. He says, all right, now I've got your attention. I am the Lord your God. Well, here we see the identification of our God. I want you to see the name of God, first of all. Notice it in verse 20, I am the Lord thy God. The name of our God. Exodus 3:14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Some of you might remember the story. God called Joseph from a burning bush, and there the voice came out from that bush. And all of a sudden, Moses is having a meeting with God. And God is saying to Moses, I'm going to ask you to be my voice piece. I want you to go preach to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel and tell them that I want them to come 3 days' journey and worship me. And I don't know exactly what Moses said, but something like this, perhaps. But God. Moses was a stutterer, you know that. He said, I can't be a preacher. And he said, but who will I say sent me to these people? And God says to Moses, he said, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, the words I am come from the Hebrew Yahweh. And the anglicized version of that word is Jehovah. He said, I want you to tell them that I, your God, sent you. That I am sent you. The self-existent one. The all-powerful one. The eternal God. The God that is above all gods is the God that has sent you to speak unto Pharaoh. Jesus referred to himself in this way in John 8:58. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You see, Jesus Christ spoke of himself as being the all-powerful God. Sometimes in the King James Version of the Bible, you'll notice that the word Lord is listed in all capitals, L-O-R-D. That is because it is a translation of the word Yahweh. And the translators wanted us to know that this is speaking not of just a powerful man like a Lord in England. It is speaking of the Lord, Yahweh, the I am that I am. You see, that's who David was talking about when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He wasn't talking about just a rich man he knew. He was talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you see. And so he says, I am the Lord your God. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Now please mark this down, and I may have put it in your notes. God is who he is. He is not whoever you want him to be. Now, I mean, so many people that want to have this self-made, tailored kind of God, you know, and they talk to me like this, and it's sort of like, well, I've got this deal with God, you know, he knows me, I know him, I don't really read the Bible or go to church. I go out to Yosemite, we just kind of, you know, it's like they've been smoking some happy weed right before we have this conversation. They've got this real mystical idea of who God is. Well, let me tell you something, friend. We're not here to just kind of mold our own concept of God. God is who he is. We are here to say, God, show us who you are, and we are going to worship you as you are because you are God. He is not whoever we want him to be. And many people kind of get this little idea of who God is, and they begin to worship him along their terms and their idea. But we're not here today to get our idea. We're here today to get God's word on the matter. And he says, I am the Lord your God. You see, God is not an impersonal force, as pantheism says. Pantheists say that the universe is God. There's this force out there. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings today, okay? But those of you that like Darth Vader and Luke and those 45-year-old men in here who play with those, what are those called, brother? First, don't answer that. But the underpinnings of that film is somewhat pantheistic, and it is saying there's this force out there. It's not, I am the Lord your God. It's just this force that's out there. By the way, isn't it amazing? There are men and women who wear these little outfits and go to these little conventions and play these little games, and they think you're weird for going to church. Pantheism talks about the force of the universe. Christian Science is a westernized form of Buddhism. Christian Science, such as Tom Cruise and others, they walk around saying God is good and God is all and God is in all, and they just kind of worship everything and everyone as being all God. There's no known God. There's no I am the Lord your God. It's just kind of all God. But God is not an impersonal force. God is not one of many gods like the polytheists say. You and I are not gods, like the New Agers and the humanists say. He says, I want you to listen to my name. He says, I want you to know who I am. I am that I am. I am the self-existent, all-powerful God. But notice not only the name of God, notice the nature of God. The nature of God, as I said a moment ago, he is a self-existent God. And never was that more pictured than when Moses stumbled onto that burning bush. And you just imagine this, if you could, for a minute. You're walking out here, maybe out towards Lake Los Angeles. You're walking by the Joshua trees and the cactus and past the Mojave greens very quickly. And all of a sudden you come to a bush and it's on fire, but it's not burning up. And not only that, it starts to talk to you. How many of you would probably pay attention to this bush? I would probably look to see if my sons have rigged up some kind of a two-way radio and, you know, what are they doing to me? But there were no two-way radios in Moses' day. And he's walking along, and Exodus 3:2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That is a picture of the nature of our God. He is a God that is not consumed. He is a God that is self-existent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he has all power. He's the self-existent one. The children of Israel every morning would rise up, Deuteronomy 6:4. They would say these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." We call that the Shema. The children of Israel would quote those two verses every morning and every night. They were saying, "God, we know your name. We know who you are. The Lord our God is above all gods." Now, let me say this morning that designer gods will come and go. There will be new gods invented every single day. But from the midst of a polytheistic culture, God brings his children out and he says, now let's get this straight right now. I am the Lord your God. And my friend, I hope that he is your God this morning and that you understand his love today and that you understand that this is his world and that this is the world he has created. The polytheist believes in a multiverse, but as God's children, we believe in a universe created by a God who is all-powerful and who is self-existent. He is a God above all gods. Revelation 19:6 says it this way, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and forever. That's the God we worship at Lancaster Baptist Church. That's who we're here to exalt and to lift up today. And so before we get into the commandments, we have to first know who's giving them, and the one who's giving them is the Lord our God. We see the identification of our God. But now notice secondly, the intervention of our God. Very quickly, but this is important. The intervention of our God. Now notice this, if you will, in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. One of the things I love about our God is not only that he's high and holy and lifted up, but that he intervened in my life. Isn't that great? I mean, he doesn't just say, I am the Lord your God, but he says, I'm the one who brought you out. I want you to notice, first of all, the intervention of deliverance. The intervention of deliverance. The Bible says in verse 2, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. God saw the people's oppression in Egypt. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry for reason of their taskmasters and their sorrows. Listen, God, though he is high and lifted up, though he's a great all-consuming God, he hears the cries of his people. He is also a merciful then and a gracious God. He saw the needs of those children of Israel. Exodus 1:14 said they labored in brick. They were making bricks for Pharaoh. They were having to get mud and straw and put it together and stamp the Pharaoh's stamp on it. And they were crying out, God, this is hard. And the Pharaoh's taskmasters were beating the children of Israel. And they were crying out to the Lord, and God heard them. And I don't know what you're going through right now or what kind of abuse you may be suffering right now. I do know that God sees and God hears and God answers prayer. In the British Museum, they had uncovered a few of these bricks. I think I have a picture of one or two of them. Here's the little sign next to the brick, mud brick stamped with the stamp or cartouche of Ramses II, 1279 to 1213 BC. You think about this for a moment. I think there's a picture of the brick. And in this particular brick, as I looked through the glass at this and saw the clay and the straw, on the top of it, there was a stamp that said Ramses II, which was the pharaoh of that time. These people were spending their days making these bricks. They were spending their days, someone stamping the Pharaoh's stamp onto every single brick. That's how their life consisted. And they were surrounded by false gods. And here God says, don't forget, I'm the God that brought you out of that. My friends, sometimes we need to stop and we need to thank God that He saved us and that we don't have to live in ungodliness, but that He has brought us out. He has met the need of His people. Exodus 16 and verse 11 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am your God. Hey, think about this. Here was a people trapped in poverty and abuse. They were being beaten by the Pharaoh and by his armies. And now God had brought them out. The sea was parted. Pharaoh's army was plundered. And now they were in freedom with the Lord. And God had fed them by day and by night. He had protected them. And we see here an intervention of deliverance. And it reminds us of salvation for all of us. We're in Egypt's land. Egypt is a type of sin and bondage. And God, through His grace, brought us out. That is why this is not only an intervention of deliverance, but it is an intervention of grace. An intervention of grace. Notice He says in verse 2, I have brought you out of the house of bondage. God had redeemed them by His grace. And if you're here this morning and you have never had your sins forgiven, and you are not sure that heaven is your home or that you are a child of Jehovah God, then I want you to know the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I thank God that on April the 5th, 1972, as a young man, I realized I was not going to heaven because I was a Baptist or because I attended Sunday school. I realized that day that I was a sinner who needed a Savior. And I prayed and I said, Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior. And on that day, my sins were cast as far as the east is from the west. On that day, I was declared righteous by God. I was delivered by God on that day. It was an intervention of grace. The same God that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt brought me out of my sin and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings and made me one of His very own children. God did that for the children of Israel. He will do that for you. He redeemed them for His very own glory. Now please understand something. God did not have to appeal to them in grace. Please get this. Before He gives them the commandments, He reminds them of His grace. Now please understand, a lot of people say, well, you know, you can't find any grace in the Old Testament. It's just people killing people and all this. There's no grace. Excuse me, you need to look one more time. Even the plagues were the grace of God. And God doesn't say to them, I'm the Lord your God, don't have any other gods before me. He says, I'm the Lord your God, the one who brought you out, the one who was good to you, the one who brought you from the land of sin. I'm the one that brought you out. Now, God could have said, I'm all-powerful God. I'm tired of you chasing these other gods. So here's the deal. You stop worshiping these other gods for 7 years. You stop your griping, your complaining. You stop your immorality. You stop all of this for 7 years. And if after 7 years you meet my righteous demands, I'm going to let you out. But God didn't say that. How many of you are glad that God did not say to you, some of you, if you'll stop smoking, drinking, dancing, cussing, chewing, griping, and complaining, if you'll stop that, then I'm going to save your soul. You see, if He said that, it wouldn't be grace. How many of you are glad that God met you where you lived? And that by His grace, He brought you out? You see, He is calling them to obey the commandments from a grace perspective and from a forgiveness perspective. And this is important because of the quote that I put in your notes, which simply says, you will never obey God until you are convinced He loves you. And you and I need to start the Ten Commandments not going, oh great, here's a list of stuff I gotta do. But we need to start the commandments saying, I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. I've been called out from Egypt. And because I am saved, Lord, what is it you want me to do? How can I live for you? How can I serve you? God's not demanding based upon mere, quote, law. He is doing this because He loves His children. Now, He could have demanded, but He says, I'm the one that brought you out. How many of you are saved and He has brought you out? Then we ought to approach this with a heart of gratitude. You see, if my wife had some things she wanted me to do, she could approach me in a couple of different ways. If I walked into the house and Terry said, "Paul, get over here. I'm going to tell you right now, my dishwasher's broken. I want you to take care of that. List number one. My window's broken looking out to the, when I look at the kitchen here, window's broken. Number three, front door squeaks. Number four, my dresser drawer's broken. And here's your list. Now get to it, Bubba." I don't know that I'd feel very inclined to do that. Now, if I come home tomorrow, I walk in the door and I smell roast beef and potatoes and gravy. And some people like chocolate. You know, everyone has something they like to smell when they come in. Amen. And I walk around the corner and there she stands, a beautiful dress. She walks up to me and she's got sweet perfume on. She kisses me on my cheek. She says, "Hey there, handsome. Ooh-hoo. Come right on over here. Got the meal all prepared for you." And we sit down. And while we're talking, she says, "You know, sweetheart, my dishwasher's been making some squeaky noises." Before she can even say, "Oh, I'll get it fixed for you, honey. Don't you worry about that." Why? Love. Love. God could have skipped this second part of verse 2. He could have just said, "I'm the Lord your God. Now stop messing around with the other gods." But he says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't forget I saved your soul. Don't forget you once were lost, but now you're found. Don't forget you don't deserve forgiveness, but I gave you forgiveness now. Don't complain when I tell you some things I'm going to tell you, because I am the Lord your God, yes, but I'm also a gracious, loving God." And so we see, first of all, the identification of our God, and secondly, the intervention of our God, how he brings us out. But then finally, notice with me, the invitation of our God. The invitation of our God. And this is where we come to the first commandment, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Here's where God begins his 10 commandments. And by the way, they're not 10 suggestions. Okay? They're still called 10 commandments. And these commandments are going to be based on monotheism, meaning that there is one God. This is the basis of his commandments and his promise of national blessing, is that we worship him as one God. That's the basis of it. And the first commandment is going to eliminate all other teachings and all other gods that would come to compete with him. He says, "I want to invite you to myself." And the first part of the invitation is this. He invites us to loyal adoration. Loyal adoration. He says, "I do not want any other gods before me." Now, every married man in this room appreciates the loyalty of their wife, and every married woman the loyalty of their husband. You don't want to share the attention of your husband with another woman or of your wife with another man. And God does not want us giving attention to other gods. He says, "I don't want any other gods before me. I want to be the sole attention of your worship." I love what he says in Isaiah 42. If you'll see it there in your notes, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images." God expects the adoration of his people. And that seems to be a natural response to a people who have faith in him and to a people who have been redeemed by him. Again, all of the nations around the children of Israel were polytheistic, and Israel had been affected by the paganism. But now, as God's chosen people, he says, "I want your loyal affection to me as the one true God." Now, let me help you with something this morning. Whatever is most important to you in your life right now, that is your God. Might be your job. Might be your family. It might be some hobby. It might be some sports team. But whatever is most important, that is your God. And I've seen a lot of people have a lot of good things at the top of the list where only God belongs, see? He says, "I don't want to be one of your gods. I want to be your God." I mean, I've seen some guys that golf, and I've seen some guys that worship golf. I was out golfing with the pastor one time, and we were paired up with a man and his wife. We shook their hands. We hit our balls. We went up to the ladies' tee, and she hit hers. She was coming back to her cart. She was coming over a little rope about this high, and going back to her cart, and she tripped on that rope. She fell down. Her arm was turned over, and when she hit the ground, you could hear the crack. And then a minute later, I could see the bone sticking out. Ugh. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. That husband was kind of walking over towards her. We were coming to see if we can help. And the husband looked over at me. He said, "Sir, could you get my golf ball, please?" His wife's bone is dangling out. She's in shock. She's screaming in pain. And he doesn't ask me to call 911. He doesn't ask me to help carry his wife. He asked me to get his golf ball. Now, it was a Titleist. But I think that revealed a little bit about his heart towards his sport. Some people can get certain things way up on the priority list, you see. And yet we are here today to cultivate affection for God. We are here today to lift Him up. Some people today think praise and worship is like, you know, some gal at church with a miniskirt up to here and a tambourine, you know, and she's singing, "Mary had a little lamb, a little lamb, a little lamb, a little lamb, a little lamb. God gave her that lamb, lamb, lamb." Oh, praise and worship. You know, they think that's like praise and worship. It's sort of like when they were at the bar, but not quite so, you know. But I'm going to tell you something. Praise and worship ought to be a lot higher than that. We are in this room right now to cultivate a greater affection for God. Okay, it's like this. I want to get to know Terry better and love her more. I've got to spend time with her. I've got to spend time knowing her, knowing what she wants me to know. I've got to cultivate that. If I want to get to know God, I've got to spend time around His Word and hearing from Him and knowing how He loves me. And we are here cultivating that heart today. And I'm thrilled that you're here today because it says, I want God to be first in my life. I want to cultivate a relationship with Him more than anything else. And I'm going to tell you something. There have been tens of thousands of Christians who so wanted to give God first place in their life that in their day and in their time, if that meant that people no longer wanted them to exist, then they were willing to pay the price. They said, look, I love the Lord more than even the church, more than anything else. If church gets in the way, then forget it. I'm going to do what God's Word tells me to do. One of those men that comes to my mind who had that heartbeat was a man named John Huss. He was of the Anabaptist line. He was one of our Baptist forefathers. John Huss was a Roman Catholic priest from Czechoslovakia. John Huss began to read the Bible at the same time Martin Luther did, and he began to discover that salvation was not through the wafer in the church, it was through asking Jesus in your heart. He began to discover that this matter of worshiping the saints was not correct, that we should not have graven images that we worship. He wanted, like Wycliffe of his time, that all people would have the Bible. John Huss, I think I have a picture of his house. This tells the time that he lived, and we went and visited the home and the museum there. The next picture shows how that in 1414, he was brought by the Roman Catholic Church to the Council of Constance. This council is where the cardinals begin to say to him, why are you saying salvation is not found in the host? Why are you saying that we shouldn't pray to the saints? And while he was going through this investigation, he was placed into jail. And I think we have a picture of the jail door. I mean, the man was thrown in jail because he wanted nothing more than to have God first in his life. And if being a part of a corrupt religion came between him and knowing God, then he still wanted to know God. The next picture is an artist's rendering from the 1400s of John Huss being burned and the flames at his feet. I believe I have a picture standing near the rock here, which simply says John Huss and the dates he died. And that's the site where John Huss died for his faith. You say, are you saying we ought to be fanatical to that extent? No, I'm just saying that we wouldn't have the freedom we have today. We wouldn't have the Bible we have today unless some people said, I love God more than anything else in this life. That's how much I love God. God says, I want a loyal adoration from you. Notice secondly, He says, I want a loving affection from you. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're here to be affectionate with our God, to know Him, to cultivate a relationship with Him. In order to do that, then, this verse tells me, I must turn from all other gods. I must turn my back on all other gods, whatever it is that's competing with my God. Why do we do that? Verse 5 says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I mean, God just comes right out with it. He says, I'm a jealous God. I want your attention. I want your worship. I want your relationship. Someone says, well, my wife is jealous. Well, you know what? Every wife should be. She should want your attention. She should want your love. She doesn't want that being shared. I don't care what people say. This stuff that's going on, this polygamy in America, it's sick, it's wrong, it's wicked. And God does not want polygamous people who are coming to Him with 15 other gods and things that we think are as important as Him. He says, I want to be first. Now, a lot of times we can read this verse and say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and we're thinking we're doing just fine. But I want to tell you, there are things in this world that can become God, and we don't even realize it. Our work can take the place of God. Our pride can edge God out. Someone described ego this way, E-G-O, edging God out. We just think we don't need Him anymore. Millions of Christians are not in any kind of church today because of their pride, their ego. Sometimes sports can be like a god for people. Sometimes people can get so involved in sports. I mean, I'm saying, whatever you spend your time and energy and money on, that's your god. And I mean, I know some guys that would, they're Christians, they say, hey, don't judge me. I'm a good Christian. God's first in my life. They haven't been to church in months. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. Today, they will sit in front of a television and watch three games like this. They'll talk to you tomorrow about, hey, let's buy some tickets and go watch this or that game. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against football. I'm not against going to a football game. But I am against putting that above God. I commend you for being here this morning. Go home and watch some football, but you put God first today, and that's exactly where God belongs. Don't have anything else. One man went to the Rose Bowl, and he was surprised. He saw another fellow sitting there, but there was an empty seat next to him. And he said, well, how come you have an empty seat? He said, well, my wife passed away a while back, and I came alone. He said, well, I'm surprised no one came with you. Why wouldn't someone want to come and sit in that seat? And the guy looked up at the man asking the question, said, well, it beats me. He said, they all insisted on going to her funeral. I've met some men that are almost that fanatical about it. Hey, listen, I'm talking fanatical. I'm talking cult-like following. They think you're crazy because you go to church a couple times a week. But they give their energy and time to something that, whether they'll admit it or not, is edging God out. It may be pride. It may be sports. It may be hero worship. It may be worshiping someone before God. That can happen even to young dating couples. I mean, they fall in love, and they're just thinking every minute about how do I look and what do I wear and what does she think about me? She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. How many of you would admit when you fell in love, it kind of put a skids on your spiritual growth maybe for a few days? You had to work through that because that became maybe an idol. It can be an infatuation. It can be superstition. It can be believing that all religions lead to God. That can become an idolatrous way of living. One commentator, and I put this in your notes, James Packer, said that God is a trinity, and he suggested some other trinities that may take his place. He said sex, shekels, and the stomach can take his place. Pleasure, possession, and position can take his place. Football, the firm, and the family can take his place. You see, you study discipleship. You read it in the Bible. Jesus wants first place in your life. Amen. Say, well, I can't believe it's September and you're preaching against football. I mean, I knew you were conservative, but now this is ridiculous. I'm just saying, anything that gets more of your attention than God is an idol in your life. And God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We must turn away from the other gods, and we must trust Him completely. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than in any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. You see, God loves you today, and you can trust Him. And if you'll delight in Him, He will give you oftentimes the delight of your heart. And trusting in Him is the real foundation to spiritual freedom. Listen, it is no accident passionate this morning that the great and free countries around this world, the strong democracies of this world, have put their faith in the matters of the Ten Commandments as a part of their heritage, and they have experienced great freedom because of that. And those who reject the Ten Commandments in the name of freedom will ultimately lose their freedom. You mark it down. These people that are throwing the Ten Commandments out of the school and the courthouse, they don't want prayer, they don't want "In God We Trust" on the money. They're doing everything to kick God out of this country. If it keeps going like it's going, 50 years from now, they are going to have gang-infested, lust-infested, neighborhood after neighborhood, after city, rampant sin and drugs. Why? Because God is the only hope of America. That's why. Judge Roy Moore from Alabama was sued by the ACLU for displaying Ten Commandments in the courthouse. He wrote a little poem about America that depicts this concept of kicking God out. He said, "America the beautiful, or so you used to be, land of the pilgrim's pride, I guess they'll never see. Babies piled in dumpsters, abortion on demand. Oh, sweet land of liberty, your house is on the sand. Our children wander aimlessly, poisoned by cocaine, choosing to indulge their lusts when God has said abstain. From sea to shining sea, our nation turns away from the teaching of God's love and the need to always pray. We've kept God in our temples. How callous we have grown when earth is but his footstool and heaven is his throne. We voted in a government that's drifting more and more, appointing godless judges who throw reason out the door. Too soft to place a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill a baby before he leaves the womb. You think that God is not angry, that our land is a moral slum? How much longer will he wait before his judgment comes? How are we to face our God from whom we cannot hide? What then is left for us to do but stem this evil tide? If we who are his children will humbly turn and pray, seek his holy face and mend our evil way, then God will hear from heaven and forgive us our sins. He'll heal our sickly land and those who live within. But America the beautiful, if you don't, then you will see a sad but holy God withdraw his hand from thee." You see, there is no real freedom without God. There is no real freedom without his commandments. Freedom is found in following his commandments. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The challenge of the first commandment, then, is to love the Lord unconditionally because he has loved us graciously and unconditionally. And if you are here today and do not know the Lord and he is not a part of your life, he's not your Savior today, you're not following him, you do not know that heaven would be your home for all of eternity, then I want you to know something. God Jehovah came into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood on an old rugged cross so that you could become one of his children. And if you have never trusted him today, then I encourage you to open your heart and receive Jesus as your Savior today. And if you're here as a Christian, why don't you just be honest with the Lord today? If you've been setting conditions on him and giving him a part of your life, if you've been trying to manipulate him and make him a kind of a god, if you today have some things crowding him out, why don't you lay those things aside so that we can follow his first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to learn the first commandment. Help us to grow in this study and make our lives different because of it, I pray.